1 Timothy chapter 1. By way of review, we noted in the introduction the emphasis that Paul's authority and backing was God. And this matters very much as we examine the contents and go through this letter to know this isn't just Paul giving his opinion. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through this man to Timothy and also to us. He writes to this young pastor and he instructs him to keep going, to remain on at Ephesus. There was a job to be done and things that needed to be addressed, and Timothy was to complete that task. And the first assignment discussed, which I naturally assume to be the foremost on Paul's heart and mind, just because it comes first, is to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, people promoting subjects that lead to speculation, things that, if pursued, would be done so at the expense of something that we can't sacrifice. What was that? Well, the language of verse 4, if you look back to verse 4, was it indicates to us that the embrace of these strange doctrines would be a substitute for the furthering of the administration of God. Now, the administration of God isn't something we throw around very often. Think of a management plan. Or perhaps, let's say you're someone who goes to the gym. I'm guessing that's most of you. And it has a personal trainer, right? They give you and I'm joking. I mean, you look pretty fit, but I don't know too many of you. Anyways, they give you a plan, right? I'm getting in trouble. I gotta stop digging, right? They give you a workout plan, a nutrition plan, a blueprint to improve your health, to improve your waistline, to lower your blood pressure, whatever the goal is. There's a stewardship of your health to be furthered. And that's the idea I get here, is that these strange doctrines will take people all sorts of directions other than the one God has purposed to progress the lives of those he loves. He wants to see growth. What was Paul's benchmark for success? Well, in verse 4, he said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Very simple things, but those things are precious evidence that one is truly connected to Christ, that they've really encountered the resurrection power of God. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal, the labor, or the goal of Paul's labor and instruction that he had poured out in Ephesus was not to see the Ephesians become masters of divinity or to see them author some mind-bending books. He tells us right here, those that he told of Jesus, he wanted to see in their lives a fruit produced that showed that their connection with him was real, that it was alive. And church, I encourage you, unless you don't like to write in your Bible, underline verse 5 and remember, this is our goal. You know, people ask me all the time, are you growing? And they want to know, how big are you? And I try to turn that and say, yeah, I think we're growing. I see the love of Christ. I see people hungry for God's word. I see them walking with him. And you know, if we had 10,000 members but didn't have that, we would be one of the biggest failures ever. Right? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Tragically, verse 6 tells of those who departed from that, derailed by their fruitless discussions. And for whatever reason, these types of people seem to want company. You've probably heard misery loves company, right? I can tell you it's true. Legalists want everyone to have no fun with them. And compromising Christians are afraid to party alone. They want people to join them. And these we're discussing right now with their special doctrines that no one's ever seen before. They want everyone else to affirm their discoveries and to join in with them. Timothy's task assigned to him ultimately from the Holy Spirit was to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Put an end to it. And we left off in verse 11, where Paul speaks of that glorious gospel that meant so much to him. And he speaks of being entrusted with that message. And I believe he had a very strong sense of responsibility in stewarding this message. It had rescued him, radically changed who he was, and then it was entrusted to him. He was made a minister of the gospel, and now his passion is to make sure that that good news would not be polluted, that it wouldn't be diluted, that it wouldn't be set to the side. And that's where we left off. And now as we pick up in verse 12 this morning, Paul starts into a digression, I would say, of sorts, where it's as if he takes a pause from the objective of the letter, addressing church order and issues, to just marvel at and wonder at the grace of being saved and being used by the Lord. It's almost as if he takes a time out here to just take a few moments to worship in his writing, to give praise to the Lord for his grace. And I put the word digression up there. It may not be the best choice of words, as it indicates a departure from the main subject and might cause us then to think this is unrelated. As I began to think about this passage and how it may or may not fit into the objective of giving instruction to the church, it hit me, this section is totally related, and it is so necessary for the state of one being in awe of grace and offering thanksgiving to God. That is not an unrelated tangent, but it's the exact place the heart of a minister needs to be, must always be, in order to be effectual. This letter of instruction, it packs a punch because it flows from a man whose heart is filled with personal gratitude for all that God has done for him, with gratitude for all that God is doing through him. It's not coming from a place of pride. So it's beautiful. As we read this, let's join in with Paul, marveling at God's amazing grace, and be conscious of the value of maintaining this perspective that he shares here in his praise to God. We need to maintain that as well as ministers right where God has placed us. Before I read, pray with me that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Father, we are so grateful to be here in the presence of a holy God, that you, because of the work that you've done on the cross, have made it possible for us to have a close relationship with you, to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we have your word opened, I just pray that you would lead us and that you would guide us, that you would speak to our hearts and help us to hear what it is that you would say. And I pray that we would all leave refreshed because we heard from you. I just pray that your people would be able to set aside the things that might be spoken that are just of me or not for them, and that their ears would be tuned to your voice to hear specifically what you're saying. Lord, let our relationship grow as we spend time in your word with you, Holy Spirit, leading us through it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. As we study this passage this morning, we're going to highlight four things Paul knew that made him an effectual minister. Number one, four things Paul knew that he understood that made him effectual. Number one, his sufficiency was of Christ. He offers thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has what? Says strengthened me. Then the word for strengthened in the Greek is endunamo. And the dunamo part of endunamo might cause you to recall a word we looked at a couple weeks ago when the disciples, remember, they were commanded to wait in Jerusalem for something. What were they to wait for? Power, right? When the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And that word for power was dunamis. And that dunamis power was to enable them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That power was poured out at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the church was off and running. Now, some 30 years later, Paul offers thanks to the Lord who has strengthened him. The Lord who empowers him. He's one who ran on the endunamo of Christ. He knew that his ability to witness, to preach a message that would change lives, to have the endurance to keep going, none of that could be sourced in the flesh. It had to be of the Spirit. His sufficiency was Christ. A verse that sums up our sufficiency very well in Christ is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Such a radical perspective Paul ran with. I'm living for, I'm strengthened by the one who gave himself for me. So Paul's sufficiency is Christ. That made a huge difference. Next, notice his opportunity. He knows that his opportunity is of grace. He tells how it was the Lord who considered him faithful and put him into service, even though he was formerly this long list of bad things. He was a blasphemer, slandering the name of Christ. He was a persecutor. Who did he persecute? The church. Well, ultimately, remember when Jesus knocked him down out there on the Damascus Road? He asked him, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yeah, that's right. I think that impacted Paul in a big way to have that understanding. These people, the body of Christ, they've been purchased by his blood. And as you know, they've partaken of Christ and received him in. They are one with him. He was a violent aggressor. He had mistreated these brothers and sisters, locked them up in jail. He voted against them in the courts. And in even Acts 26:11, in giving his testimony, he tells how he had forced them to blaspheme. So as Paul shares this, don't get the idea that he's focused on his past in a sense of allowing it to bring him down, to bring condemnation. What he did is he allowed its darkness to just demonstrate the beauty of God's grace in such an incredible way. Again and again and again, he would share that with people. There are those who with a false humility will say, I don't deserve this position. But then they'll be like, move over. Or no way, you're not taking this from me. But I'm convinced it was 100%. It was with 100% sincerity that Paul wondered at the grace of being given a job, of having a job. He was just like, I can't believe the Lord will let me work for him. He had been shown mercy. He wasn't given what he deserved. Interesting, in verse 13, he links this mercy to his ignorance. Now, he's not excusing his sin because he didn't know what he was doing. He's just as guilty in his ignorance. He's just showing God's mercy towards those who are completely lost. So lost, they're persecuting him in ignorance. And as I was thinking about this, Paul had to have taken such solace in hearing what his Lord had kept praying while they crucified him. Remember, we covered that not too long ago. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he kept praying that over and over and over again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know, but I expect that when Paul heard of Jesus' prayer later on as a believer, he said, that was for me. That was for me. Sure, those people at the time, they knew they were nailing a man, Jesus, to the tree. They were being ugly and merciless at the time. But as we discussed a few weeks back, they really had no idea what they were doing, the magnitude of what was taking place, the significance of who they were nailing to the cross. And similarly, Paul, in his previous state, he would have signed on the dotted line, "Yes, I hate Christians, and I want to see this thing die, this Jesus forgotten about forever." But he would have done so in ignorance, not knowing who Jesus really was. But he would be given, on the Damascus Road, a personal introduction. The Lord came to him. And what Paul encountered there is hard to fully put into words. He says here in verse 14, I love this phrase, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." More than what I needed. And I hope you can sense the sincerity of his heart. This man truly believes the commission that he's given is something he doesn't deserve. But the cross of Christ spoke another word. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Let's read verse 15. "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all." Paul would remind Timothy, who was to confront those peddling strange doctrines, of a trustworthy statement, a statement that deserved to be fully accepted. What was that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's something for you to chew on. Now, for those who would say, "Oh, that's super basic, we already know that," and dismiss the value of the statement, Paul, he goes on, he says, "He came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all." Paul took the work of the cross very seriously because he took it personally. It was for him. And just a question for you, brothers and sisters, to ponder, is the broken body of Christ, the new covenant in his blood, is that something you take personally, that you cherish because it was for you? It's interesting, three times in the New Testament, Paul, he makes a similar statement about being a sinner, but each time he changes it up a little bit, and the change seems to occur as he progressed in his relationship with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he refers to himself as the least of the apostles. "I'm the least of all these guys here." Later, in writing the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 8, he refers to himself as the least of the saints. The whole church, "I'm the least of them." Now, further down the road, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. You know, it's our natural fleshly bent to forget where we came from and to start thinking we're something pretty special. But that wasn't the case with Paul. The longer he walked with Jesus, and this shows that he's not a man who was shaped by his natural bent. He was shaped by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. But the longer he walked with Jesus, the more he came to know Christ's love, the more he understood and truly believed how unworthy he truly was to partake of it. He was unworthy, but totally welcome. The Lord welcomed him. So his sufficiency was Christ. His opportunity to be used by Christ was of grace. The third thing to note that Paul was clear on, we'll see as we read verse 16, is that his testimony is the power and grace of God worked in his own life. He was the proof of the pudding he was preaching. Verse 16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul was, you could say, a trophy of God's grace, an incredible trophy of grace. Now, a question for you. Does the trophy exist for the praise of the trophy? I mean, Imagine walking into Tom Brady's trophy kitchen or wherever he keeps those things and walking up to one of those MVP awards and saying, "Great job, trophy. You have done amazing work." That's ridiculous, right? That would be very weird. But the trophy points us to the outstanding work of its owner, right? Think about that. Paul's life was a testament to the one who purchased him. The outstanding work of the owner of that trophy. His perfect patience to save those who would believe. I think it was his conviction, Paul's conviction, that because he had been such a wretch, the foremost of sinners, God used him as a demonstration to other people of his patience, his perfect patience. Anybody who might wonder if God's grace could handle their failure, Paul would say, "Look at me. He can save you." His testimony was the power of God worked in his own life. Now, reading on, and fourthly, we see that his authority, which God, is supreme. It's a big deal to know who your God is in ministry. Verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I could see him saying, "Timothy, would you like a copy of the resume of the one we represent? Now to the King." He's the King. Eternal. Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He's eternal. Immortal. If you don't understand his immortality, there's an empty grave to help drive it home. Invisible. We don't maybe speak on this one as much, but God is spirit, invisible. Why is that important? Well, next time you say, maybe not out loud, but inside you have these questions, "God, where are you? I don't see you at work." Remember, he's at work in so many places and in so many ways beyond what's seen. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God." There's that verse in that song that says, "Our God has no rival. He has no equal. He is one of one. To him be honor and glory forever. Amen." Paul's authority was supreme. I hope you see, and I believe it's the Holy Spirit's intention that we all see, how Paul's perspective shaped who he was as a minister. And how it cast a stark contrast between him and these other, pardon the expression, but these other wackos that were teaching this junk. Paul's sufficiency was Christ. All Christ. Not his superior intellect. Not his years of Pharisee school. His command of the Hebrew language. His sufficiency was Christ. He saw it as a privilege that he did not deserve to be used by the Lord. He didn't have that perspective that God was privileged to have him on board. He hadn't forgotten who he was. He was glad to share the testimony of God's power worked in his own life. And he knew who he was working for. He knew his God was supreme. I'm convinced these things being a reality to him greatly impacted what kind of a minister he was. You know, surely over the years, he had shared these things with his young friend, but now at the beginning of a letter encouraging Timothy to keep going and to do the job in front of him, Paul takes time to walk him back through this. And I see the message as being, "Timothy, all of this that has made all the difference for me, it's true for you too. Hold to this perspective and allow it to make you bold as you deal with other people who are messing with and distracting from the power-filled message we've been tasked to take to the world. And church, we must consider ourselves as we contemplate that. Is this perspective that Paul had here that we just discussed, is it ours? Do you see yourself as the least of the saints? Maybe you'd be like, yeah, well, some exceptions. You know, there's Fred over there, right? How about the chief of sinners? I've sinned plenty, but I don't know if I can claim that title. Honestly, I've been pretty good. I was raised in a Christian home. If that's where you're at, it's good to be honest, but there's a better perspective to come to. One where you come to fully appreciate grace. And in that place, the blood of Christ is very personal to you, because you need it. I remember for years struggling as I pondered the fairness of my going to hell if I didn't receive Christ. I struggled with that. Why? Because I was a pretty good guy. And I'd never say that out loud because I knew it was terrible theology. But that's how I felt. Well, the longer I've lived, the more I've gotten to know Jesus, and the more I've gotten to know myself, the closer I'm getting to this perspective. And what a difference it makes to be one who cherishes grace. It's very personal. Something for us all to pray about and to regularly consider is how we value the grace of God. Now, picking up in verse 18, Paul turns his attention back to Timothy and begins his encouragement, or picks it back up. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. This command I entrust to you. Remember I mentioned last week there's a military kind of flavor to this letter. One soldier speaking to another, passing off an important command he's received from the top. And, you know, it's moving to consider, you know, these men, Paul and Timothy, they were in the thick of the battle. And Paul is speaking to a young man. He's discipled all these years. I have a command I'm going to entrust to you. And the idea is that this is precious. This is special. Timothy, take this. And he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Not only do we have the imagery of one soldier encouraging the next with orders from the top, we also have the tenderness of a father speaking to his son. It was about 15 years ago I had the chance to go to Sudan for 2 weeks to teach the military chaplains of the South Sudanese Army. And my assignment was to teach them the book of 1 Samuel. And I was very excited for that, but at the same time, there was some uncertainty because that area was still a war zone. They were enjoying a period of relative peace, but it was, you know, one of those situations where you just don't know exactly what you're going to expect. You know, when we first landed on this dirt runway, the MAF, Missions Aviation Fellowship flight, landed us on this little strip in the bush outside of Nimile, Sudan. These guys roll up in our, I think it was like a 4Runner or something like that. And there's all these guys that I'm getting in with who have, you know, AK-47s. And it's like, okay, this is for real. But being a new dad, before I left, I wrote a short letter to my 10-month-old son, just in case something happened. And I thought, maybe I'm being too dramatic, but I had some important things I wanted him to hear, and being 10 months old, he just wasn't ready for the conversation, right? So I wrote that. What was in there? Well, I won't get into that, but it wasn't small talk. It was very direct communication of what I felt was most important for him to hear. So, long story short, I lived. Okay, he never got the letter. What's the point of all this? Well, just to underscore the love and care attached to this letter as this aging apostle is writing his son in the faith. He's starting to hand over that baton to Timothy. This isn't small talk. He's sharing what's very important. Now, maybe you noticed Paul reminds Timothy that this charge he's about to give is in line with past prophecies spoken over him. Now, we don't know exactly what was prophesied over Timothy, but clearly something meaningful, words from God. And Paul directs Timothy to remember those and to allow those to help him fight the fight, fight the good fight. Now, I'm generally wary of those who proclaim to be directly relaying messages from God. I'm careful not to despise them. It could be from the Lord. But there's definitely a sense of responsibility to carefully make sure that what I'm hearing is not, it's actually from the Lord and not some person arrogantly misrepresenting him, which is a very big deal. But that said, I had an experience where a word was spoken over me during my semester of Bible college I did down in Brazil. And it was a very important thing for me. That particular semester had begun with me in a place of searching and just really seeking the Lord as to his direction for my life. Well, at one of our weekly chapels, it was my turn for the staff and student body. It was a pretty small group, maybe 25, to gather around and pray for me. Every week a new student would be prayed for. And the director of our Bible college, a man who I really looked up to, was as close to a modern day Paul as I've ever been around. Just a man who was on fire for the Lord and would just preach God's word with conviction and passion. He walked by faith. Well, he began praying for me, and in his prayer, he said very clearly that he had a word from the Lord for me. And I don't recall him doing that in his other prayers. I could be wrong, but as I remember, this was pretty unique. And obviously, it being directed to me, my ears perked up, and I really tuned in. And what he shared as a prophecy for me was really God's word from Hebrews chapter 11. And the beginning of chapter 12, and he essentially read those through and then prayed them over me. And I know it might sound like that's a super generic word that does apply to everyone, but in that very specific season of my life, it was very personal. At that time, it was exactly what I needed to hear. And many times since then, as I'm going through things in life, I'm reminded of that word that was spoken over me. And it's really given me a lot of strength and encouraged me. Josiah, it's okay. You don't know, you know, what's ahead of you. That's your call. Keep going. So, again, we don't know what was spoken over Timothy, but I expect it was something he needed to hang on to. And he needed to have in his heart to encourage him in hard times, something the Lord had left just for him. Now, Paul, his spiritual father, is reminding him, by those prophecies, fight the good fight. It's a battle, son. We got to keep going. Keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck. Make a note. Keeping the faith keeps you from wrecks and keeps you off the rocks. Keeping the faith, keeping your trust where it needs to be in the Lord and in his word, it keeps you from wrecks. Paul paints the picture of our life, you know, being, you know, a ship passing through dangerous waters. There's only one place to be looking as we navigate the dangerous waters of this world, and that we're to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And the moment one begins to drift other directions, they become a prime candidate for shipwrecks. I've seen a lot of those. And you know, at the same time, I've seen a lot of men and women with their eyes on Jesus go through a lot of difficulty, but the Lord takes them through it as they keep the faith and they keep trusting in him. Now, in our last verse, kind of a strange place to close for the morning, Paul lists two men who'd evidently wrecked their ship, drifted into error. And Paul says something interesting. He says, of them whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Oh, thank you. We'll take that, jot it down as your take-home point. I know it sounds strange, but I really think it's quite simple. These men were put outside the church to no longer enjoy the benefits and protection of the body, and to face in their error the enemy on their own. And it seems like the goal Paul is expressing is that they would learn a lesson as they're turned over to you just go deal with him on your own, and that they would be restored. We won't get into this too much because we're running, we got some other things to do. But if you'd like another example, you can jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. And there's a very similar situation where Paul turns someone over to Satan. And you see later on that that person, it looks like they were restored, that they did learn their lesson and repent. So that's what I believe is going on there. But as we come to this digression, if we want to call it that, I want you to think back through these nine verses and consider on a personal level why they provide an important foundation for the minister to keep going. Paul has expressed his sufficiency is of Christ. He's thankful to daily live empowered by the Lord. His opportunity is of grace. He's not going to fall into the trap of thinking he has something to do with what's been given to him. His testimony was the power of God worked in his own life. And that was something he was glad to share with people. And his authority was supreme. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Four important keys for the minister to remember. Now, I bring this up often, but let's do it again. These are keys for ministers. Who are the ministers? Just point to yourself, not to me. Yeah. You are. Being a minister doesn't mean that you need to preach the word from a pulpit. If you belong to the Lord, you've been given a ministry. A dad, a mom, a friend, a co-worker. Opportunities to share Jesus. You must not try to tackle those tasks, those simple things, in your own strength. You'll only see supernatural fruit when Christ is your sufficiency. He is the one empowering you every day. And at times you may be tempted to despise the place that you're in. You need to remember your opportunity in that ministry. It's a gift from God. It's of grace. You don't even deserve that, whatever it is that you have in front of you. But God has given it to you because he loves you and he wants to work through you. And as you attempt to speak hope to those around you, as you share Christ with your kids, don't forget to share the testimony of the power of God and what he's done in your own life. And then as we advance in battle, we can do so with confidence because our God is supreme. His authority is supreme. I pray that everyone in here knows what Paul is talking about when he speaks of this amazing grace, that you've received it, that it's personal. Paul talked about the perfect patience of the Lord to save him. The Lord, if you don't know him, he's been waiting for some time. He's patient. But tomorrow's not guaranteed. Don't put off that decision any longer. Eternity's real. Eternity's final. And God's grace is presented to you right now. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Is presented to you in this moment. And it's not always going to be on the table. So may the Spirit open your eyes to see your need for a Savior, to understand that Jesus went to the cross to pay your debt, the debt that you could never pay. And he rose from the grave. And if you will have him, he'll raise you to be a new creation. Just turn to him, cry out for forgiveness. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the treasures that these Holy Spirit-inspired books are, Lord, and that you breathe them forth and you use them in powerful ways to speak into our lives, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to reveal yourself to us, to remind us of your beautiful grace. And I pray that each one of us will be freshly reminded this morning of the incredible grace it is to belong to you and to be used by you. And may we keep the faith. May we keep our eyes fixed on you and allow your indwelling power to lead us through every single day and to make us effectual ministers who bear fruit for your kingdom. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.